I thought I would start this morning by asking the question, have you ever played the insult game? I have played the insult game with different people in a joking manner. I played it with Ken Visser a couple weeks ago in texting, and that was a lot of fun. But you can Google best insults. And, you know, when I was thinking of this, I thought, you know, as a kid, kids are famous for this, right? Kids can be really cruel. Like I remember as a kid, you know, if you got insulted and someone didn't like your shirt or the pants you were wearing, you could say, you've probably heard this 1,000 times, well, I can change my shirt, but you can't change your face. I mean, that's not fair. Or if I had a face like yours, I would sue my parents, or, you know, and kids can be crazy. When I was a kid, I remember this, and it makes no sense, but it was the statement, it's about time, it's about space, it's about time I slapped your face. And you think of that, and like, what is that? Like, that's just stupid, right? That's just nuts. But kids can be like that, right? We can bully each other, and we see it happening, and the cruelty and the nastiness because of just looking at somebody and making that kind of judgment. It happens in the schoolyard and big time issues. But it doesn't just happen in the schoolyard with little kids. It happens with adults as well, right? Research, for example, doesn't just suggest, but shows that adults, we make determinations about people, sometimes really negative, simply by sizing up their faces. One study said the findings are surprising because they show that face evaluation can be done without perceptual awareness. Face evaluation can be done without perceptual awareness. Did you catch that? It's the idea that I will make a judgment about you, and perhaps I'm not even personally aware of what I'm doing, but I'm actually making a judgment which is going to shape how I respond. And so instead of what we talk about at Bethel is pieing people, pursue and include and engage, instead of doing that, we may have a tendency at times to create what we could call face space, right? Where instead of learning about the person or engaging with the person treasuring the person and getting to know that person, we make some assumptions about the face and we create space and we never really get to know an individual. Now, I realize that the face can at times represent a story, right? A story you were or are part of that, and that story perhaps was a sad story or a nice story. There can be lots of emotion connected with someone's face, right? You can think of faces, feelings and judgments and thoughts tied into that face. And we create face space. And sometimes space that is defined by the face. And there are times we may need to do that, right? There are times we need to just draw a healthy boundary. But there are other times allowing the face to create space can really, really be ugly. You remember the story from last week on this next slide? I said last week, I don't even have to put his name there to know who quoted that. And I'm going to repeat this story for those of you that weren't here last week. But the context of that statement apparently was when Gandhi was investigating Christianity. He was Hindu, but he read the Gospels and he was really impressed with Jesus. Who wouldn't be? And so he decided that he would go to church to see about this Messiah that the church apparently worshiped. And so one Sunday morning, Gandhi decided that he would visit one of the Christian churches in Calcutta. And upon seeking entrance into the sanctuary, he was stopped at the door by the greeters, the ushers. And remember what I said last week? He was not welcome, nor would he be permitted to attend this particular church, as it was for high caste Indians and whites only. He was neither high caste nor white, and because of the rejection, the Mahatma turned his back on Christianity. With this act, Gandhi rejected the Christian faith, never again to consider the claims of Christ. He was turned off by the sin of segregation that was practiced by the church. And it was due to that experience, apparently, according to history, that that statement came out of his lips. And so last week we looked at the text. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there. But James chapter 1, this is a series that we're doing. We looked at James chapter 1, verse 19 to 27. And we looked at this idea of that the Word of God has an assignment. And James is writing to a dispersed audience, Jewish, in the Roman Empire. And his challenge to them is that it's not enough just to hear the word of God. You actually need to do the word of God. Because the very nature of the Word of God is it has an assignment, it has a mission, it has a task. And one of its tasks is to help me live out the righteousness of God, to take on some of the attributes of God as we see them in Christ, so that when I meet Gandhi, the Gandhis of the world, and when I meet individuals, that they will see Christ in me. The Word of God has an assignment. And so we looked at that last week. Well, as this letter progresses, you can see in chapter 1, verse 26, 27, we read that. He starts to raise a number of issues. And then he takes a deep dive into chapter 2 on a particular issue. There's a particular assignment that the Word of God has. There's a task. The Word of God needs to shape his audience in a particular way. And so listen to the reading of the Word. I'm going to read James chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfilled the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by law as a transgressor or as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's what I want to talk to you this morning for just a few moments about as we pull out some things from this section of the letter. It's this, that the church needs a facelift. The church needs a facelift. It needs a facelift in a particular area. It needs a makeover. And James is now writing, and he's saying there's an assignment here the Word of God has. And as he writes in this particular section, he's saying there is a facelift that the church needs to think about seriously. You see, somebody needs to stand up and say enough is enough on this particular issue that we're going to get into. This cannot go on. Somebody needs to wake up, speak up, stand up. And so who is it? It's James, half-brother of Jesus. Sometimes the church needs to be called out. And that's what James is going to do in this section. Notice how he does it. How does James do this? Well, he gets right into it in verse 1 in this next section of the letter, chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality. Or show no favoritism. It comes from the Greek word, that word favoritism or partiality, which means to receive the face. He's saying, don't receive the face. What does that mean? It meant in that context, in that word, it meant to judge a person based on externals alone. To see that person come to some conclusions about the face that perhaps culture has shaped you in thinking about that person, and then coming to very strong conclusions. He says, don't show partiality. And then notice he gives the example. He is saying, okay, here's an example of what I mean. Now, there are 1,000 different applications, but in the context that he's writing to, it has to do with the rich and it has to do with the poor. But you could think of 100 different applications. He says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Notice the word here, distinctions. What does he mean? If you read the book of James, James is making all kinds of distinctions in this book. He's clearly saying this is right, this is wrong. This is the righteousness of God, this is the unrighteousness of God. This is what it looks like to follow Christ, this is what it doesn't look to follow Christ. So he's making all kinds of distinctions. So in the context of what he's saying, what is he talking about? Well, when we understand this whole issue of partiality, what he's getting at, what he's emphasizing here is the value of a person. Culture says, this color of skin, 2,000 years ago, or economic status, or gender, particular kind, wins greater favor. James is saying the church needs a facelift in this area. And what I mean by that, catch this, is that you need to see beyond the face of the person that you're looking at, and you need to lift the face up and see to the heart of that individual. Notice he says you are making distinctions because you're just basing it on externals, and you are guilty of being judges and evil thoughts. And in the context there, I think that when I consciously or unconsciously conclude the value of a person based on externals, that classifies as just evil thoughts. There is an incredible shift here that needs to happen within the first century church. And dare I say, this century's church. There are people 2,000 years ago, and we're guilty of this today, where when I see a person, what defines the space between me and that person is their face. I come to conclusions about them because of their face and everything the culture might say about that particular face. But James' admonition here is, don't define the space by their face, but define that space and how you will occupy that space by your faith. And that's a whole new deal. That's a game changer in terms of how we embrace one another. Think of the most common spaces that you occupy. Work, school, gym. Is there that person's face or your faith defining how you relate, your space? Am I responding without even perceptual awareness? I don't even know what I'm doing as I embrace with people, as I linger with people, as I casually walk by somebody. Am I unconsciously even making conclusions that are perhaps negative, prejudiced, just based on externals? See, I'm really glad that somebody read this letter and took it seriously. Because a lot did. A lot of Christ followers read this and said, wow, we need to redefine space. You'll notice on this next quote, this is just a quote about the historical impact of Christianity. Christianity revitalized life in the Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships, able to cope with many urgent urban problems. They redefined the space to cities filled with homeless and the impoverished. Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. Aren't you glad that some people read the letter and took it seriously and said, we will redefine this space? And it won't be the face of that person or what culture says about that face. It'll be our faith that redefines that space. And we will minister in the name of Christ, and we will change, and we'll influence the world. Well, who was the ultimate example of doing this? We know. You're in a church. You should know the answer. It's not Squirrel. It's Jesus, right? Ultimate example of a leader who said, this space between you and me is not defined by your face and what the culture says about your face. This space is defined by my faith, the agenda that the Father has given to me. Notice how James raises this issue. He raises the problem in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Notice what he does. Here's the problem. Don't show partiality. Don't show favoritism. as you hold to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's immediately coming to the solution. The solution is a person. The solution is a role model. He is saying these are incompatible. These are incongruent. These two things, favoritism and Jesus Christ, don't belong in the same sentence. They're not part of the same story. As I think of this, I think of it as kind of like, you know, have you ever heard a guy by the name of Kawhi Leonard? Maybe. It'd be like Kawhi Leonard taking a shot, and what's in his hand is a hockey puck. And we're going, what are you doing? Hockey puck doesn't belong in that story. That doesn't connect. Favoritism and this kind of judgment and basing the value of a person on their externals doesn't belong in the Jesus story. And so James immediately brings it right back to their Savior. Don't show partiality. Because you hold to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, before James, Jesus stood up and spoke and showed that it was not a face of a person that defines space, but faith of the initiator. Countercultural. And you can think of all kinds of stories where Jesus did this, right? Remember the face up in the tree? Zacchaeus. Oh, there's a face up in the tree. Culture said, wealthy, corrupt tax collector. Jesus said, sinner that needs grace, let's eat together. And he lifted the face of that tax collector and saw his heart and redefined the space that offended so many people, because he said, it's not the face, it's my faith, it's my connection to the Father that will define how I connect with this scum. Because they were scum, tax collectors. But you remember the other face, I mean, just hundreds of faces in the New Testament. Remember the face by the well? Female, Samaritan, multiple sexual partners. And culture said, see that face? Here's the space, lots of space. But Jesus sees that face by the well and he closes the gap, redefines this space, and the disciples cannot figure it out. Because why? Because Jesus said, the face is not going to be defining this space. My faith is going to define this space. And so notice what James does. He brings up Christ right off the top. And then in verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those? God, and the face of God is Christ. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Then verse 6 and 7 we won't comment on, but it's the rich that are actually ripping you off. Now, it's important to realize what James is not saying. James is not saying that God does not choose the rich. Many wealthy Christians in the first century and today. He's just reminding them that God chooses the poor, which they're neglecting. He chooses the face that culture forgets or devalues. He loves those that they are making judgments about and having evil thoughts about. Jesus, time and time again, redefined the space. It's not based on face. It's based on faith. Church needs a face lift. See, when Gandhi read the Gospels, I don't think he put it like this, but I think he was really impressed with Jesus. I mean, it says that he was so impressed with Jesus because he saw Jesus redefining space based on faith, not face. And so he shows up at church and they define space by face. And he's going, yeah, but what about faith? And I thought you followed Jesus. Do you think the church has taken this issue seriously? How have we done over the last 2,000 years? Some great examples of Christ followers redefining space. Tremendous examples. The world's a different place in so many positive ways because Christians have gotten this right. But when Christians get it wrong, it's the ugliest thing in the world, because it's like Kawhi Leonard shooting a hoop with a puck. It doesn't. Favoritism and being a Christ follower, they're not part of the same story. They shouldn't be. It's interesting as we read this letter, perhaps James, I mean, he's a pastor, he's pastoring churches. Perhaps he's noted something here that, you know, this issue is deeply rooted. It's first century. My goodness, the church is just out of the womb and they've got problems. And perhaps so he's noting and he's seeing the rootedness of this issue and the need to kind of extract it, to like pulling a tooth. And so he takes a lot of time on this issue. 13 verses. And then he gets into the works grace issue. And if you read that in the context, it's got a lot to do with this argument. Read that argument in the context of the whole letter. So he spends a lot of time here. And so that's where the letter goes. And so we've already seen him. He's hitting them hard. He's saying, don't show favoritism, connects it with Christ, gives them an example of how it applies in their situation, poverty versus the rich. It can have 1,000 different applications. He says it's completely contrary to Christ. When you do that, you're making unhealthy distinctions. You have evil thoughts. You're making judgments. It's ludicrous what you're doing. But now he's going to drive home even harder. And so what does he do? Ever wanted to make a point? James wants to make a point. And so what does he do? Well, look at verse 8. If you really fulfilled the royal law according to the scripture, he's now referring to the Old Testament. And these guys are Jews. They're Jews. So they know, they value the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting from the Old Testament. If you do that, you're doing well. Kind of like a no-brainer, right? But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. And you're convicted by the law as transgressors. This is like Christianity 101. But he's just bringing them back to the basics. He's saying, guys, you know, the laws of the land, the Roman Empire may not look down upon you for this kind of prejudice. What you're doing might be very politically correct. But ultimately, it's not the laws of the land that you live by. It's the laws of the kingdom of God that you live by that are to redefine how you relate to people. And folks, you might be minimizing this, but James wants to maximize it. He says, don't you understand you're committing sin and you're breaking the law which you value so much? So he's trying to make a point. But then notice what he does. He notches it up a little bit more. Kind of like when, you know, you're a parent and little Johnny, little Susie takes their coloring marker and colors all over your brand new hardwood floor. And you say to them, if you ever do that again, you're going to go to your bedroom for the rest of your life. Maybe you wouldn't say that. But, you know, so James is going to get real serious here. He just wants to continue to drive it home. And so notice what he says, verse 9. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. Okay, verse 9, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. If you break one point, then you're accountable for all of it. What in the world does he mean? Well, there's a lot that could be unpacked here, but enough to say this morning that being Jewish, they understood that the law was like a chain, like a chain. You break one link and the chain's broken. Well, the law is like a mirror, a window, a single smack, crack, means that it's broken. James is not saying all sin has the exact same consequence. James' point is that whatever the sin, it renders you a lawbreaker. Even partiality that you were diminishing, even this thing called favoritism that you're not making a big deal about and letting it go on in your church, even that if you break one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. He's kind of like sending them to their bedroom for a life sentence here. It's like, guys, this is serious stuff. And then notice verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. This is where if you're reading it and you don't know the background, you go, what in the world was that all about? So here's a best guess by a lot of scholars as they read this. What's he mean by that? James here possibly is alluding to those zealot-like protesters, a Jewish group of people who were really religious. And they would say, well, we don't commit adultery, sex outside of marriage. We don't do that. But in the back corners, they're justifying murder. I know, it's pretty dark. The assassination of Jewish aristocrats that were in bed with the Romans. Acts refers to this. And so they're saying, well, we're not committing adultery, but we're turning a blind eye to murder. And so Paul's point, or James's point, you're breaking the law. The same thing is going on in this context. This church is saying, well, we're not doing these things and these things and these things. Look how honorable we are, but we're allowing favoritism to go on and turning a blind eye to it. And Paul is saying, well, that's kind of like, it's like murder, right? James is not renouncing grace. He's not renouncing grace as he's talking about the law here. He's wanting to drive home the point that this issue of partiality that they may trivialize and dismiss, if ignored, makes them lawbreakers, sinners, and transgressors, and they are breaking the law. But notice more importantly, verse 11, for he who said, do not. Notice, for he who said, do not. He's referring to God here. You're not just breaking the law, you're breaking the heart of the lawgiver. It's like a child when you break mom and dad's rules. Well, you're not just breaking their rules, you're breaking their hearts. That's a bigger issue. You're not just breaking the law, you're breaking the heart of the lawgiver. And so he's driving home a point here, and then he even notches it up a little bit further here, just as we conclude, verse 12. So speak and act to those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so then just on the tail end of this, before he moves into the works grace argument, he's driving home the point of judgment, accountability. Be careful how you are treating that person, making those judgments, defining that space, because there is an accountability here. Don't minimize. Do you think James is trying to get their attention? Do you think he's trying to wake them up? Do you agree that this is a serious issue? Do you agree that it needs to be addressed? Would you agree that this can be a hard issue to root out of the church, of culture, tribalism? I was sitting in Starbucks, and I didn't come to any conclusions, but I was sitting in Starbucks waiting for a meeting to happen this week, and I was looking around, thinking about this message and going, looking at all the faces. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, how do I do that? How do I subconsciously make conclusions about people just based on appearance? Or if I hear them speak, and to tell you the truth, I haven't really got super clarity on it yet, just because I'm kind of slow. But I'm just wanting to think more about this. Yeah, how are my spaces between people sometimes unhealthy because I'm making unconscious decisions that are influenced by culture more than my faith, and I'm missing out on an opportunity just to love somebody in the name of Christ, just to be Christ for them in that moment? I'm not sure what to think of myself on that. I just wrote this message this week, so I'm trying to process it myself. I just know I need to review that. And so the question that I'm asking myself is a question I would leave with you, and that is God asking you to redefine space? Is he asking you to redefine space? Think of your workplace. Think of your family. Now, I get it that sometimes we have to draw healthy margins. I get that. But that's not James's point here. His point is you need to redefine these spaces, because in some cases, the space is all wrong. How you're occupying that space has more to do with their faith than your faith, and it's contrary to Christ. Is God asking you to redefine space? Imagine if when Gandhi went to church that Sunday, if just the person that had greeted him or the people that had surrounded him, perhaps they would have read James 2, and just imagine if they would have said, no way, we are not going to allow culture to define how we respond to this man. I don't care what caste system he's part of. I don't care what color of his skin is. I may not buy into his doctrine, may not agree with his teaching. That's fine. But I'm going to see him as my faith needs to see him, not as his face and what culture says about that face wants me to see him. Imagine if someone had greeted him at the door who had thought that. Perhaps Gandhi's story would be different. I told you at the beginning that when I was a kid, I would that line, it's about time, it's about space, it's about time I slapped your face. Maybe we could rewrite it. It's about time, it's about space, it's about time I lifted your face and saw what God wants me to see. Let's pray. Where does God perhaps want you to redefine some space this morning? Any spaces in your life these days? Work, gym, home, family, on the street, library, school. Ask God the question, God, is it the face that's redefining that space, or is it my faith? Perhaps it's the face of a person who has hurt you, face of a person who has overlooked you, face of a person that grew up on the opposite side of the tracks, a very different economic strata. We make judgments. Face of a person who is different gender, different generation. Face of a person who you knew, believes very differently than you, very different worldview. In fact, it might make you angry. But maybe faith says, engage with that person in a different way than you have been. Face of a person who has a very different political view than yours, there's a hot item. Face of a person who has rejected you. Face of a person who, you finish the sentence. Lord, are you asking me to redefine the space this morning? Just take a moment to sit on that. Any spaces God is asking you to redefine? Change it up. Forgive us, Lord, for the times in which we've occupied that space in an unhealthy way. We've used that space, we've defined that space in an unhealthy way based on the face. Help us to be people that allow you to shape how we use that space because of our faith. And help us to be aware this week as we find ourselves in perhaps the most unassuming place, just to be aware of, how am I using this space right now? What's influencing me? What's shaping me? Lead us by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, we have a few minutes left. So what do? Why don't we baptize some people? Some of you might be wondering, how is he going to tie baptism into this morning? I don't know. But perhaps, do you see the connection? Prior to coming to faith, we're to allow our faith to redefine that space between us and the person who may be very far from God. Prior to someone coming to faith, that's how we see them. They're treasured in God's eyes. But there was an act that all believers went through that put a punctuation on that truth when someone came to Christ. And it was baptism. Listen to the words of Galatians 2. It's in the Message, bit of an updated language. By faith in Christ, you are in direct relationship with God. This is speaking to Christ followers. Your baptism in Christ was not just washing you for a fresh start. It also involved dressing you in an adult faith wardrobe. Lots of symbolism here. Christ's life, the fulfillment of God's original promise as you've come back to God. In Christ's family, there can be no division into Jew and non-Jew, slave and free, male and female. Among us, you are all equal. That is, we are all in common relationship with Jesus Christ. And also, since you are Christ's family, then you are Abraham's famous descendant, heirs according to the covenant promises. Notice in that line there, it's somewhere in that garble of language on that screen. It's a lot of words, but dressing you in adult faith wardrobe or put on Christ. In Roman society, when a youth came of age and he was given a special toga, which admitted him to the full rights of family and state and indicated he was grown up son. So there's lots of symbolism here, lots of meaning for the original context. So baptism announced that the old garments are laid aside and we see the face, that person is a child of God. Baptism announced vertically that I have put my faith in Christ, right? That's the one we always think about, but baptism also said, and from this is really different now too, that now as you look at me, you've always hopefully seen that person as a valued person, as a treasured creation. But now even more punctuated, you see that person as a child of God who has come to faith in Christ. Radical adoption, Paul is saying here, where we all have the same father and the same ancestry.com, right? Imagine in the case of the churches, James is writing, a poor person being baptized, a wealthy, corrupt tax collector who has come to faith. Baptism punctuated the truth of needing to see them differently. Facelift. And so we have two people being baptized this morning, one in the first, one in the second. You'll hear both stories right away. First video that you're going to see is of Sage Strait. She'll be baptized in the second. And then, well, I'll let you figure out who's in the second video. You'll probably know who he is, or you might recognize him. And then he will be baptized. So first video is Sage, and then right after that we can...
Hi, my name is Sage Strait, and today I'm getting baptized, which is really exciting. This is something I've been wanting to do for a long time, but for various reasons it just hasn't happened. When I think about one of those things, I think it's because I didn't really know what my testimony was. I grew up in a loving, tight-knit Christian home, and I never didn't know Christ or the Bible. I also went to camp every single summer up in Huntsville at Camp Mineoli, where I grew my faith with Christian friends and my confidence in Christ. Besides my time at camp, there have been other occasions that have been formative for me. One was singing here on the worship team in grade 12 at Bethel, and another has been the last 4 years studying at Conrad Grable University College, a Mennonite university affiliated with Waterloo. I say all these things so you get a little background as to who I am, but today for my testimony, I really want to talk about how God has worked in my life to give me a strong sense of faith. In grade 7, I was hit with pretty severe anxiety, where I was really afraid to leave my home. I was afraid to do a lot of activities, go to school, go to camp, go to sleepovers, hang out with friends, on and on and on. I really was wasting away and cowarding in my room. And I really leaned on my parents, my friends, and my sisters at this time to help me through this. Additionally, I really leaned on God. I remember I was crumbling in fear, and I was somewhere I don't really remember, and we were singing Forever Rain by Hillsong. And the phrase came on that has changed me, that goes, "You are peace. You are peace when my fear is crippling." This was a first step for me, a really big first step towards a more personal relationship where I leaned on God a lot. At that time and over the years, I've realized that God is with me all the time. He loves me, He cares for me, and He has a perfect plan set out for me that I'm going to follow now and in the future. I know that sounds really cheesy, but I just have this really strong faith that God is with me and that He is leading me with His rod and His staff. This realization and the strong sense of faith that I feel has been really transformational for me, as it has allowed me to confidently allow my life to unfold in the way that it was planned to. Additionally, fear has never evaded me, but the strong sense of faith has allowed me to manage it, to find peace, and to rejoice in my life. I really want to conclude with a quote by Madeleine Langwell that I think articulates well what I'm trying to say. It is faith that what happens to me matters to God, as well as to me that gives me joy, that promises me that I am eternally the subject of God's compassion, and that assures me that the compassion was manifested most brilliantly when God came to us in the stable in Bethlehem. God gave us the wonderful story of Jesus, and that story dignifies my story, your story, all our stories. Jesus was accused of having fun with his friends. His enjoyment of his life, too, was suspect. This joy came from his constant awareness of his source. And it is that awareness of our source that takes away our fears and not only allows us, but prods us, even commands us to enjoy our faith. I think this quote helps to articulate why a strong sense of faith has been so foundational in my life. It has allowed me to never forget that God is with me always and to rejoice that that is so. And with that, I guess that's why I'm getting baptized today. My faith in the Lord has led me to be wanting to get baptized so that this can be a symbol of my strong faith and show that I want to continually walk with Jesus by my side. Thank you.
So I'm going to pray for Sage. She's asked me to pray for her. So let's do that. Lord, I just thank you for the gift of this young woman and the gift of your presence so strongly in her life that she has shared with me and shared in this video that you have made her yourself known to her. I want to bless her with continued sense of your presence, and I ask God that actually she bring your presence to the people around her. I also want to ask God that that voice you've given her to sing, that she would continue to use. And whether it's in music, whether it's in law, wherever you would take her, that she would use it to build your kingdom, build people up, call into truth, call into peace, and call it your presence. I pray today that as she is baptized, she would continue to grow in her faith. Her roots would go down deep. Lord, she would shine her very bright light even brighter. But also that sense of peace that she carries with her, the sense of calm, she would also incarnate your presence to those around her. And so we ask today that as she gets baptized, you continue to grow her strong as a tree. So wherever she is and whatever season she is, she's bearing fruit. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hi, my name is Grant Thompson. I was born and raised in Kingston, Ontario. As far back as I can remember, my parents attended Bethel, and they would bring my sister and I to Sunday school, and they would read the Bible and pray with us on a regular basis. From a young age, I feel like I understood the gospel message, but never fully surrendered my life to Christ. However, I feel that because of the daily reminders about Christ in our home, my conscience was sensitive to knowing the difference between right and wrong. And as I was growing up through school and through high school, whenever I faced problems or situations that were difficult, my parents would always bring it back to God, saying, "Let's pray about it." When I was about 16 years old, I stopped coming to church. It started to feel like a chore to me. I realized that my friends were sleeping in on Sunday mornings, playing sports, and I didn't see the value in coming to church anymore. The things of this world, like my social life, partying, and just hanging out with friends, felt more important at the time, drawing me away from church. The lifestyle of playing sports, hanging out with my friends, and partying continued in high school and through college. I would occasionally pray about things, but it was more selfish things, wanting God to help me with my own interests. Later in high school and in college, I tried some self-improvement methods too, to be more self-disciplined, worrying about my appearance, thinking that this would help me feel more fulfilled about myself. Earlier this February, I realized the choices I was making and the lifestyle I was living was unfulfilling and not right in God's eyes. I felt a mix of emotions between conviction of sin, but also God's grace towards me. I didn't want to continue on the path that I was living, and I had a conversation with my girlfriend saying that I hated drinking and how it made me feel about myself and also my beliefs in God. Within a few days of that conversation, I realized I wanted to pursue a relationship with God through Christ. I asked my mom for a Bible and started reading and praying regularly. As I read the Bible, God's word spoke to my heart. Proverbs 3 was particularly meaningful as it spoke of how to live a life that was pleasing to God. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on a tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your path straight." Once I fully committed my life to Christ, I had a different realization almost immediately. I became aware of the things I was listening to and the conversations I was having, hearing and seeing things differently. I couldn't listen to music in the same way. I realized it wasn't glorifying to God. The things I once desired no longer appealed to me. I'm continuing to grow my relationship with Christ by remaining in His Word and trusting in Him for decisions I need to make. Although I grew up knowing about Christ, I feel like I'm just starting to develop my relationship with Him. It is my desire to get baptized to show my commitment to Him for all He has done for me.
So Brent, Tracy, you're gonna come up and pray? Yeah, so the parents are going to come and pray for Grant before we dunk him. What an encouraging story. The stories this morning were encouraging. So, yeah, please pray for your son.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, after just hearing Grant's testimony, I'm just so humbled by the power of your Holy Spirit, what it can transform our lives. It's such a blessing to see the changes Grant made through the months, that there's nothing we can do as parents other than just witnessing your work in his heart. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, and we just thank you for the best gift you gave us, Lord, and that's our children. We just thank you for Dennis and Grant. And as I was riding home on my bike today from work, I just asked, God, what do you want me to say when I'm up here? And there's only one thing that came to mind, and that's to give you all the honor and glory. And thanks.
And Father, I just was reading on the screen this morning when we came into church, and these words were on the screen. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a day that you have made. And let us rejoice and be glad in it. We rejoice, Lord. We rejoice in what you have done. We give you the glory for the great, great things you have done. It's been wonderful to watch this up close. We give you thanks for the gift of salvation through Christ and for giving Grant the opportunity to turn. And we thank you, Lord, that and we know that you will not disappoint. We thank you for the work of your Spirit, and that you indeed do not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind and of self-control. So we pray, Lord, that as he walks out his faith, that this is the Spirit that will continue to work in his life and empower him as he walks it out. And I just pray, Lord, that he would walk this out, not turn to the left or to the right, but he would abide in you and remain in your word, and that your Spirit would just give him a real understanding of your word, work it into his heart, Lord, and just really anchor him. In Jesus' name we pray. Oh, and one more thing. I just want to pray for community. I pray for community for him, Lord. I pray that you would surround him with just other believing men that can hold him accountable and that he can walk out his faith with. In Jesus' name.